This morning we'll read from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. Hear God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning clearly through the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, magnify the work of Christ. Holy Spirit, magnify your name, we pray. Father, may we understand the profound realities of the gospel. May we not grow tired of hearing the gospel. Father, may we not grow weary in hearing of what you have done for us. Father, may we never tire in giving all glory to Christ. Holy Spirit, stir in our hearts this morning an awareness of our sin, an appreciation for the mercy of God, and a love for our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we've stressed over the past month, this letter to the Ephesian church is all about theology and doxology. The entire letter. It is all about the knowledge of God, theology. It's the knowledge of God and the worship of God, doxology. The entire letter. And we see the relationship between the two. So, what is the relationship? We've said this. Theology results in doxology. So, that is a correct, accurate, and biblical view of God results in a correct, accurate, biblical worship of God. So, a little more. Let's elaborate this. The better we understand the truth of God as revealed in His Word, the better we understand how we are to live in response to that truth. Just saying the same thing a few different ways. Here's one more. A proper understanding of the gospel is necessary for a life of worship and obedience to God. So ultimately, it is only by beholding God's glory in the gospel that we truly live. So do you want to know how to better worship God? Do you want to know how to have a life that's more closely related and intimately associated with the Lord? Do you want to know how to live a life submitted to God? Do you want to know how to find satisfaction in life? The answer is very simple. Know God. And that is what Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 makes abundantly clear. So last week we saw at the very end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying that the church might know, I love it, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. His prayer is for the Ephesians, not that they might become more prosperous and more financially stable or have happier lives. He doesn't pray those things explicitly. He says that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then he explains how that's possible. What is that power of God? How are we to know the power of God? This is what he asks in Ephesians 1. How are we to know that? Because it's the same power demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. Right? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So how can we know what power it is that works in us, to us who believe? We see it in Christ's death, resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Right? Verses 19 and 20, he says, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Just what a beautiful picture of God's power. Do you see that? It's a power that infinitely exceeds the powers of death. Christ died, and God raised him from the dead. Death has no hold on him. That's an infinitely, immeasurably beautiful power. But did you notice the very first word that we read in Ephesians 2 today? Did anyone see what it was? The first word? And. So Ephesians chapter 2 is tied to what Paul just preached in verses 15 to 23. In fact, the whole first chapter. It's explicitly connected to it. So Paul just prayed. What did he pray? We would know the power of God. Okay? We see this in Christ's resurrection. Okay? But how does that work in us? How do we see that working in us? How does it relate to us? So how can we better understand God's power towards us who believe? And that's what Paul explains in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. One of the most familiar passages of Scripture, one of the most well-known, most beloved among Christians. It's the essence of our faith. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is one of the most succinct gospel summaries in the entire Bible. So what we're going to look at this week and next is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I'll be preaching this week and next on this whole passage, and it, by the end, we're going to see a beautiful, comprehensive picture of what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. So what we're going to start with today is from death to life. And next week, we're going to see by grace through faith for works. So by the end of the two sermons, we should be able to see a picture of the gospel that starts with from death to life by grace through faith for works. That's where we're going. So stay tuned, pay attention, follow along. But before we get to the beautiful application, right? We all want to know, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my own life? Before you can get to the good works, the awesome good works that God's created for you, you have to start with verse 1. We have to begin in verse 1. Let's look at this. From death. Look at verse 1 with me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So Paul immediately makes abundantly clear what these Ephesians formerly were. And he uses a very important word. He doesn't randomly pull one out of a hat and hope that it works. He specifically uses the word dead. And you were dead. He's not referring to physical death, obviously, because he's writing to these people. So they're not dead. That's not how this works. So Paul is not speaking of physical death. He's talking about something else. Spiritual death. He's talking about their spiritual condition, dead in sin. Genesis 2:17, we're familiar with this, right? The day you eat of the fruit, what'll happen? You shall surely die. Adam and Eve tasted the fruit. They didn't die on the spot, physically. But something happened. They died, spiritually. Yes, physical death was introduced into the world. Romans 5:12 tells us that, right? Death entered the world through sin, okay? But it's a spiritual death. Romans 5:12, death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, we know this, for the wages of sin is death. So when you commit one sin, do you just drop dead right there? Physically, no. Spiritually, yes. That's what sin is. It's death. It is spiritual death. So sin results in the loss of spiritual life. Sin is the destruction of our relationship with God. That's why Paul uses the word dead here. It enslaves us. It controls us. It becomes the defining characteristic of our lives. So he uses the word dead for a few reasons. And we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means every word, every verb, conjunction, every tense of every verb, everything is inspired by God. It's here for a reason. So when Paul says you were dead, he's not saying it haphazardly. He's not just saying, oh, this sounds like a good way to say it. He says this intentionally. So think about it physically. What does it mean for someone to be dead? How can we understand what he's talking about? First, someone is either dead or alive. Agreed? There is no middle ground. Yes, I know zombies are everywhere today, and that's all people like to talk about, and it's ridiculous. But no, they're not real. You're either dead or alive. Physically, you're either dead or alive. You either have life or not. But second, and this is a little bit more to the point, what do we know about people that are dead? What do you know about someone who's dead? They're unresponsive to any external stimulus, whatever. They're unable to see, hear, smell, taste, touch. They're literally lifeless, right? Lifeless. Less life, right? I remember, it's crazy how the human mind works. I remember so clearly the very first corpse I ever saw. I was about 3 years old, and it was my Grandpa White. It was my Grandma Roberta's father. I remember it really distinctly. I don't know why. I remember nothing else around that time. I just remember walking up down this aisle in this church and saw the casket, and I was with my mother was with me. I think my dad was there. I'm not sure. My mom was there, and Mitch and I were up there. And I remember, maybe because I'm three and I'm just curious, I touched his forehead. Like, I didn't just kind of say, I wasn't scared. I had no idea. I literally remember not knowing what was going on. Like, I see this guy here, and I'm just like, that's Grandpa White. I know him. I used to sit on his lap. I remember this guy. And I touched him, like, literally just poked his forehead. Not like, just touched his forehead to, like, see what was going on. And it's the weirdest. I can remember it to this day, what it felt like. Because he wasn't just sleeping, or he wasn't like he was just like busy with something else. He was lifeless. There was something unresponsive about him. Like, it wasn't like he was just kind of moved around. And I remember I looked up at my mom and I was like, he feels really cold. I remember saying that. He feels really cold. I don't know. It left an impression on my mind, because it was the first person I saw that was dead. And death is unnatural. It really is. It's unnatural. It's become, unfortunately, very natural. But it's a very unnatural, it's the opposite of life. It's not what we were meant for. We weren't meant for death. So it was shocking to me. So why does the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to use the word dead to describe the Ephesians? Why? Is he just trying to find a good metaphor and he just wants it to sound like Edgar Allan Poe and he wants to say something macabre? Not really. He says this for a reason. Think about it. Spiritually, you're either dead or alive. There is no middle ground there. You can't be kind of dead, kind of alive, working your way towards life. You're either dead or alive. That's why he uses this word. Or, to drive the point home even further, if you are dead spiritually, you are unresponsive to the things of God. You are unresponsive to the call of Christ. You're unresponsive to the gospel itself. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Dead means lifeless, no ability, This is why Scripture uses words like blind and deaf all the time to talk about people that don't hear God's voice. He doesn't say, well, you're having a hard time hearing me. Right? When he calls Isaiah, right? You're going to go speak to this people, okay? He says, okay, I'll do this. And he says, they're going to be hearing, but never, ever perceiving. Seeing, never understanding. Jesus even uses that and talks about how the Pharisees were blind, how they're deaf. You see it all throughout Scripture. What do those words mean, church? What does it mean to be blind? You're having a hard time seeing? It means you cannot see. You are unable, incapable of seeing. What does it mean to be deaf? It's funny, we say deaf, it means hard of hearing. That's like insulting to a deaf person. They're not hard of hearing, they can't hear. If you're truly deaf, you can't. It's not like you're just kind of having a bad day. It's no, you cannot hear. So Paul explains it even further. And that can be kind of shocking. Like, wait, what do you mean by that? He explains. And he explains this in four different ways. And I think this is so helpful for what Paul's getting at here. The first thing we see, what do we see about being dead in sin? What is it? We're controlled by the world. So look at the end of verse 2. All right, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. John Stott explains this phrase as meaning the course of this world. By the way, the word course can also mean like age. So you know the Bible says this present evil age, right? That's kind of what he's referring to here. It's the idea of this present world system. John Stott explains it as it's a whole value system which is alien to God, other than God. It permeates, it dominates non-Christian society and holds people in captivity. So following the course of this world means that we are consumed with the world's values and ideals and not God's. It means to be consumed with selfish ambition. It means to be controlled by a lust for power, for sex, for money, for accomplishment. It means to be in complete rebellion against God and His kingdom. In the book of Revelation, you see those who dwell on earth and the people of God. There's only two groups of people in the whole book. Those who belong to the world and those who belong to Christ. And the idea is, if you are a part of this world, if you are controlled by this world, it's not like you just don't really have any opinion about Christ. You hate Him. It means you are obsessed with the world's systems. But Paul goes even further. You're not only controlled by the world, you are captured by Satan. So you're not just controlled by the world, you're captured by Satan. Look at the end of verse 2 again. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what he's referring to here is Satan. This does not mean that Satan controls the weather and not God. That's not what this verse means. This phrase, the power of the air, this was language that spoke of spiritual realities. It spoke about how Satan's power is a spiritual power at work in the world today. That doesn't mean that when a tornado comes by, it's Satan's the one that did that, and God says, oh no, I didn't know that was going on. Satan's not operating on his own outside of God's understanding and sovereign control. No. This is talking about the reality of spiritual powers. We see this in Ephesians 6, right? Remember, we don't war against flesh and blood. What's the fight against? Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Meaning, spiritual beings, spiritual powers, ultimately Satan's power. In 2 Timothy, Paul says it like this, that unbelievers, in verse 26, he says, are captured by the devil to do his will. You see that? If you're dead in sins, you're not only controlled by the world, driven by worldly pleasures, you're also captured by Satan to do his will. No man can serve two masters. We know this. Either a slave of sin, you're either a slave of Satan, or you're a slave of God. So if you are dead in sins, you are a slave to the devil. period. Third, we're consumed by passions. And I love this because so far, it almost looks like the world is to blame, right? We're following the course of this world. Well, that's unfair. The world makes me do all these things. We're captured by the devil. I was just a helpless guy one day, and Satan, I didn't even know, and all of a sudden, that's not fair. Satan captured me. No. Verse 3, we're consumed by passions. Look, among whom we all, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, all of us, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This verse is devastating. We live in the passions of our sinful flesh. We saw it in James. When you're tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. God's not the source of temptation. He's not the author of evil. Where does that all come from? From our own sinful desires. And when it's full grown, it leads to sin. And when sin is full grown, it leads to death. Those desires come from within us. These desires are idolatrous desires. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But do you notice he says we were living, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. This is important for what we're going to see at the end of these three verses, looking at what we were as sinners, being dead in sins. Paul includes our flesh. He includes our desires of the body, our cravings, but also the desires of our minds. Our minds, where we make choices. Our minds, where we make choices, are dominated by the world, by Satan, and by passions. But finally, and most devastating of all, the end of verse 3. Not only are we controlled by the world, captured by Satan, consumed by passions, we are condemned by God. Look at the end of verse 3. And we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's the bottom line. We are all under the wrath of God. We are all under the righteous judgment of God against evil. Why? Because we oppose him. By nature. That's the key word. Because all of this is in the past tense. Remember, he's speaking to the Ephesian church, and he's telling these believers, you were these things. So for the unbeliever, this is your reality. For the believer, this is your reality apart from Christ. No one's accepted from this. All of us, the rest of mankind, all are by nature children of wrath. And this is incredibly offensive to our world. In fact, this is incredibly offensive to Christians. People hate this. No one wants to hear this, that by nature, in your own capacity, you're controlled by the world. No, I'm not. I can live for God. I'm fine. You're captured by the devil to do his will. No, I'm not. I make my own choices. You're consumed by passions. Oh, they're not idols. I don't have idols. No, it's okay. You're under the wrath of God. No. God's loving. He's fine. Actually, it was people that are in the church that changed the lyrics to the song we're actually going to conclude with this morning. In Christ alone, we sing, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, right? They've changed it to say, the love of God was magnified. We don't like singing about God's wrath. We don't like that. Who likes that God has wrath stored up against the unrighteous? We don't like that. It bothers us. We only like to hear messages that affirm how nice we are and how good we are and how much God's willing and ready to just make your life the best life you've ever had. We love those messages. You guys just, people crave that. In our flesh, no one likes preaching through God's word the way we're doing it. No. Talk about how I can be happy in life. Tell me something easy that's easy for my ears. They're itching. Tickle them. That's a biblical reference. That's not like a weird joke. That's itching ears. These descriptions, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of the flesh, by nature, children of wrath, all clarify what Paul means when he says that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But before you move on, you all must see what Paul is doing. Why would Paul tell an Ephesian church how sinful they used to be? Why would he do this? Why is Paul, after doing the most beautiful intro to the letter, talking about how great God is and how wonderful God is and how much power is at work towards us who believe, you think he would jump right into the end of the book? Walk in love, everybody. God is so great. Just walk in. And Paul does this huge digression, and he says, and telling the church, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And even more, that's become scripture. This is scripture. So what God intends for us to read in his word is this truth. You don't move past this truth, which is why Paul reiterates it. That's why we preach this over and over and over. We have to understand what Paul's getting at in these verses when he says that we're dead in sins. It's not just that we're dead to the things of God and we're kind of just passive, laying there, lifeless, helpless. We love our sin. We aren't just blind to the things of God. We love our blindness. We crave darkness. We don't find Jesus compelling enough to compete with our fleshly desires. Sin tastes better to our natural appetites. Sin tastes sweeter, and it looks better and sounds more beautiful to us. Listen to John 3, right after John 3:16, our favorite verse. Look at John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, all mankind, hates the light, and being dead, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Do you see how heavy this verse is? Do you see why Paul is emphasizing dead in sins? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is devastating. The natural person, by nature children of wrath in the flesh, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. It's foolishness. And Paul goes further. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are in the flesh, Paul says in Romans, cannot please God. No one seeks God. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why? This is his reason. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We are blinded to that truth by nature. But this is the issue, and this is a problem for a lot of people in the church. We do not like this idea of being dead. Do you know why? When you're told that you're dead in your sins, our first reaction is, no, I'm not. I can come to God whenever I'm good and ready. The Bible says that in a million lifetimes, you would never come to God in your own strength. You never would. Do you know why? Because you hate God in your flesh. The problem is not with God. The problem is strictly with us. And listen to this phrase I'm about to say. You need to hear this. I'm going to say it like twice so you get it. Lack of healing does not cause blindness. I'm going to say that again. Listen to it. Lack of healing doesn't cause blindness. We rebelled. We fell in love with our sin. We died. We cannot blame God that we're dead in sin. You cannot blame God that you're blind. It's not his fault. It's your fault. It's our fault. God does not put a blindfold over your eyes and then command you to see. That would be unjust. God does not put a blindfold over your eyes and then say, you must see or you're going to go to hell. That's unfair. Instead, this is a much better picture of it. God commands us to see, but we refuse to open our eyes and squeeze them as tight as we can. Why? Because we hate him. And we will never do what he says because we hate him. So you can say all you want, well, you know, well, I'll come to Christ whenever I'm good and ready. You know, I don't know if I'm ready yet. When I'm ready for that, and once my life gets around to it, then I'll come to God. Wrong! You won't get around to it. You can't get around to it because you love your sin too much. And this is what's so important. This is not denying your ability to make choices. That's where the issue always is. You're saying that we don't have a choice. Well, yes, we do. I'm not saying you don't have a choice. I'm saying you'll always choose your sin. That's what this means. To be dead in sins means to be completely dead to the things of God. So while you live and move and have your being in God, because he's the all-sufficient one, while we are here living around the earth, doing our things, making our choices, choosing to do this, choosing to do that, choosing to do this, the Bible says that you will never choose Christ, ever, because it is folly to you. It is foolishness to the unbeliever. We always will do that. Think about the rich man in hell. You remember the story, right? The rich man and Lazarus. What does the rich man in hell do? Does he repent? No! In hell, he does not repent. Why? Because he hates God. In fact, while he's in hell, he says, hey, go tell my brothers about this. What's the reply? What's Abraham's reply to him, right? What does he reply? They have the law and the prophets. He's insinuating that God has not done enough for the sinful world. He's not begging for repentance or begging for forgiveness, falling on his knees. He's instead still asking Lazarus to come dip his finger and serve him. He's still treating Lazarus as a slave, and he's insinuating that God is not good enough, and he refuses to repent. Why? Because we love sin. By nature, we love our sin. Here's an illustration of this. John Piper helps illustrate this so well. While the sun of God's glory is shining brilliantly outside, we choose to remain in our cold, dark dungeon. We would rather enjoy the picture of the sun that Satan has etched into the wall of our cell than behold the radiance and the heat of the sun outside. We would rather look at an etching of the sun and be satisfied with that. We would rather fall short of God's glory. And if God himself were to step in and break open the wall and beckon us to come outside, what would we do? We would sit there and refuse him and deny him because we hate him. That's what it means to be dead in your sin. We are by nature, depraved in mind, will, and affections. We are in bondage to sin, in love with our sin. And what must God do in light of this sin? What must God do in light of our sin? Judge it. What should God do? What must God do? Crush sin. Sin is not just blindness, it's a damnable blindness. It's a culpable blindness to God's wrath. So here's the question. We know the answer, but Paul reiterates this for a purpose. How can someone who is dead come to life? How can someone who is blind see? Think of the miracles of Jesus. There's a reason why he keeps healing blind and deaf people. He's pointing to something a little bit more deeper than physical healing in this life. How can the deaf hear? How can those who love the darkness so much and hate God all of a sudden love the light of the glory of God? It would take a miracle for that to happen. It would require a power so immeasurable, a glory so compelling, a love so amazing, so divine. Let's now see from death to life. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is potentially the most beautiful phrase in all of Scripture. But God. But even before you get to the rest of this verse, there's a reason why Paul started with verses 1 to 3. There's a reason why he does. This phrase will be meaningless to you unless you understand your sin. This entire verse is pathetic unless you understand why God has to be rich in mercy. If your view of sin is so small, if your view of your bondage in sin is so small, you don't need a God rich in mercy. If you could make your own choice whenever you want and come to God however you want and on your own terms, you wouldn't need a merciful God. You wouldn't need a power so immeasurable. You would need a little nudge in the right direction. You would just need someone to kind of just grab you by the hand. You'd be fine. Yeah, just help you out a little bit there. But when you understand the infinite depth and weight of your sin, God's riches of mercy become breathtaking. It is only once you see how holy God is and how heavily weighted down in sin we were, only when you see us dead in sins will God be rich in mercy. Will that mean anything to you? Tozer said it. Low views of God, implying his holiness and his hatred of sin, destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Low views of God, low views of your sin, destroy the gospel. This is why we preach the total depravity of man. Because only when man is incapable of coming to God for salvation, only then is God infinitely glorious. Because if we have any part to play in this process, God is not infinitely glorious. We receive some of that. That'll be next week. Though we justly deserve wrath, what is our God rich in? Mercy. He has made reconciliation possible. He has accomplished reconciliation. He would have been entirely justified to sit back and crush every human being who breathes his air in outright rebellion. But the mercy of our God is in abundant supply. The storehouses of our God's steadfast love are inexhaustible. What is mercy? Mercy is unmerited favor, isn't it? Unmerited, which means that it's not even your turning to God that gets you saved. That would be a work. Your repentance itself does not save you. Your faith itself is not what saves you. It is Christ who saves you. It's not by your works. It's unmerited. So though we deserve death for our sins, eternal death, the love of God is so deep, it is so wide, it is so immeasurable that He makes a way of escape, not out of obligation, but out of delight. Do you see that? God does not save us because He owes us. He saves us because He loves us. Mercy springs from the love of God. We sing it in the hymn. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Mercy sees us dead in sin and makes us alive, for Christ Jesus is the mercy of God. Only God could bring us to life. So because of Christ's sinless, sacrificial, substitutionary death, because of His resurrection, God mercifully pays the price for the sins of His people. And when God opens our eyes to this glory, what's the first thing we do? We believe. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. This verse is infinitely glorious. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So just as God created light by the word of His power, under no obligation, under no contribution from anyone or anything else, who was there when God created the heavens and the earth? Him. He was. You weren't. He doesn't need you. He creates by the mere word of His power. The same light, that same word, that same power, God shines in our hearts where there was nothing but sin and death, so that we might see the glory of God. This is what we mean when we say God opens the eyes of our heart. This is what we mean. Without this new birth, without the regenerating work of the Spirit, we would never behold His glory. Dead people don't see. Dead people can't see. It's only by God making us alive that we see glory. We would never treasure this on our own. We would choose to instead wallow in our pitiful love of darkness. We sing this. He looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. So think of someone in your life right now who's dead in sin. Think of somebody in your family who is blatantly opposed to God. Think of someone in your family right now, or a neighbor who maybe professes God but you know hates God. Do you see what this verse is saying? That our God can bring them to life. You could have witnessed to that person for 30 years, and they could have done everything from spitting in your face to rejecting you to slandering you. God could make them alive in an instant. They could see the glory of God tonight. Tomorrow morning, you could walk past your coworker that you've been preaching to for 20 years and say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they could say, "I need a Savior." That's how powerful this God is that we serve. He can make life come where there's death. Your words and mine can't do that on their own. But through the preaching of the word, through our witness, through our testimony, God graciously, by His Spirit, brings life where there's death. No corpse can remain lifeless when God breathes into their lungs. And look how Paul does this in verse 5 here. He says, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive. And this is what Paul goes into next week. When you read this, imagine Paul like just bursting out in excitement. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's like he can't contain himself. He's about to explain it in two verses. But before he even gets there, he's pointing us to God's unmerited favor and kindness. He's showing how it's God's grace that saves us. It is the work of Christ. It's because of God's grace that we've been confronted with his matchless beauty, his infinite perfections. And what happens? God becomes our highest pleasure, our greatest joy, our infinite treasure. This is what we were meant to see. This is what we were meant to behold. You were created to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when God opens your eyes to that for the first time, your first response for the first time in your life is that you run to God in repentance. That's what repentance and faith is. It's the gift of God. And did you notice the language here? Remember what we read in Ephesians 1:20? What did this power do for Christ? It raised Christ from the dead. What did that power do? It seated Christ at the right hand of the Father over all names, over all rulers, authorities. Look at verse 6 with me, church. What does it say? That same God, that same power raises us and seats us with him. The same realities that are true for Christ on an infinitely greater and more divine scale in some way are true of us. That same power raises us up with him. It seats us with Christ. Right now, if you are in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. How does that work? How does that flush itself out in everyday life? One day that's going to be a perfect reality in the new heavens and new earth, but right now, somehow that is still true. The same rule and reign that Christ has over creation right now, we in some small way take part of that. We share in Christ's rule and reign. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We sing this, and in Christ alone, right? No guilt in life, no fear in death. You see that? While you're living, no guilt. When you die, no fear. Why? This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. We sing that with no problem, and then when we talk about God being sovereign, we run away. He commands our destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. Guess who else can't pluck you from his hand? You. People always say that. Well, no one can pluck me out of his hand, but I can leave his hand. So you're stronger than the grasp of God. So the powers of hell can't grab you from his hand, but you can just walk out and mosey on out whenever you want to. No scheme of man. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I stand. In verse 7, he repeats what he already started in chapter 1. Why does he do this? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All glory be to Christ. Unbeliever here this morning, this mercy is available for you. The God of heaven and earth is rich in mercy. And though you deserve his wrath, Christ's blood is sufficient for you. So if you're feeling the weight of your sin this morning for the first time, repent. If for the first time you're feeling that conviction for sin, if you're feeling the weight of your sin pressing down on you, fall upon the mercy of God. He delights to save his enemies. Our God delights to save his enemies. But for believers here this morning, if you've never felt the weight of your sin, if you've never been completely humbled before God in light of your rebellion against him, In other words, if you fail to comprehend the immeasurable power of our merciful God in your salvation, listen, you will never, ever, ever worship him truly. You will never obey him gladly, and you will never live for him wholly. It's impossible. If you do not see yourself in need, in complete and total need of the grace of God, a life of complete service to him is an impossibility. You will never walk in the good works that God has prepared for you without first experiencing, knowing, and remembering God's power in salvation. For it's only by beholding the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that you'll ever find peace, purpose, and abundant life. Can we bow our heads this morning as we pray?